Transitions. Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, let's open those up to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to be looking at verses 21 to 28 this morning. Last week, for the first time, we saw someone other than Jesus declare his divinity. And we saw someone other than Jesus declare his role as the Messiah. And that person was Peter. And after speaking out correctly regarding his identity, Jesus offered Peter really high praise. He said, "You're blessed by the Lord for having that information," because Jesus tells Peter that that conclusion didn't come from you. He said, "God the Father gave you that information." Peter came to that conclusion because it was revealed to him by God. And even though Peter didn't come to the conclusion on his own, there's still something special about Peter. Because Jesus declares in a play on words that he is a rock that will be used to build the church on. It's a play on words because his name in the Greek means rock. His name in the Greek is Petros, and Petros means rock. And last week, Jesus said, "Your name is rock, and on this rock, I will build my church." The imagery, as you think about that, that should come to mind is that of a cornerstone. A cornerstone provides reference for all the other stones in a building. It's an especially important piece in a structure, and if you've read the book of Acts, you know that Jesus's metaphor is accurate. Peter preaches the first sermon after the Holy Spirit indwells the disciples at Pentecost, and suddenly there's 3,000 new believers that need to be baptized after that day. Through Peter's efforts, the early church advances rapidly. But unfortunately, a cornerstone isn't the only kind of stone that Peter gets associated with in chapter 16. This morning, we're going to see Peter get rebuked by Jesus for standing in the way of God's plan of redemption by tempting Jesus to go away from the cross. In that rebuke, Jesus is going to call him a stumbling block. And we're going to see in verses 21 to 28 that it's not enough to just say the right things about Jesus. What we do with our knowledge of Jesus is going to matter. Because if we have saving faith in Christ, then we have to be willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross if we're going to follow him. And so with that in mind, we definitely need some prayer before we jump into this heavy text this morning. So let's pray together. Father, I come before you grateful for the opportunity to gather together in your name. I'm grateful for the opportunity that we have to worship you this morning. God, I love the church. I love all that it represents as a group of people who have been brought from darkness to light. I love that it represents a group of people that have been brought from death to life. And my prayer for this church this morning is that the people who are gathered here would be people who are known for denying ourselves, for taking up our cross, and for following you. God, that doesn't happen without a tight personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. So I pray that the Holy Spirit would be close to us this morning. I pray that you would move in our hearts to pursue after you with all that we have. And I ask all of this in your Son's precious name. Amen. So follow along with me as I read Matthew 16, verses 21 to 28. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, to be killed and raised the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you." Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What we're seeing here in verse 21 is the first of four times that Jesus is going to predict his arrest and crucifixion. We'll run into the other three times in chapter 7, chapter 20, again in chapter 26 of Matthew's gospel. It's going to be a common theme, and you should notice as each of these pop up, Jesus is going to be trying to get the disciples to understand the necessity and the nuances of his mission to this earth. And they just don't get it. They don't get it. They do not understand. In their mind, Messiah means revolutionary leader. They can't think of anything else. Jesus is supposed to be insta-king with an insta-kingdom. They think he's there to overthrow Roman authority and to establish an earthly kingdom that sets Israel at the top of humanity because Israel is God's chosen people. And that's all they can think about. They cannot grasp the idea that he came to die a gruesome death in their place. They can't get it. They cannot grasp the fact that he came to take the wrath of God on our behalf. They cannot wrap their mind around that. And at one point in time, I would have wondered how they missed it. Because their scriptures, our Old Testament, seems pretty clear that the Messiah was not coming to be a conquering king. I mean, if you follow along with me as I read Isaiah 53, see if conquering king makes sense to you. All right, turn to Isaiah 53 and follow along with me. It says there, "Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. And yet he himself bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shears, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see a light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Does that sound like a conquering king to you? Does anything in there give the impression that he's going to ride in on the white steed and be worshiped by all? No. That sounds like the suffering servant. It sounds like a Messiah who is going to suffer and die and pay the penalty for everyone else's sin. But there's two problems that the disciples would have had in knowing this. One is Old Testament messianic prophecies are notoriously difficult to point out, especially on that side of the cross. We've been finding this out as we've been studying biblical prophecy, especially Old Testament prophecy, on our Sunday night Bible study. The way that many of these prophecies are written, it could be talking about the Messiah, or it might be referring to King David, or Solomon, or the kingdom of Israel, or it might be referring to both King David and the Messiah, or it could be talking about Solomon and the Messiah. It could be talking about Israel and the Messiah, and just not at the same time. You know, when it's talking about King David now, it might be referring to the Messiah in the future. And so, on this side of the cross, with the help of the Holy Spirit, it's easier to determine what is prophecy and what is not. But these guys wouldn't have had any of that. And so, knowing that, I can give them a little bit more slack than I used to. And on top of all of that, they would have also been at the mercy of what the religious leaders were teaching them. When Jesus is telling his disciples that he is to go suffer and die on the cross, he tells them it's because of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes that he is to be killed. Jesus is in the process of disrupting everything for these men, and they're not going to allow it. So they're looking for a way to do something to Jesus to get him out of the picture permanently. But you got to think, the disciples would have been taught by these men. If they went to the synagogue, these men would have been the ones that were teaching the disciples. And when they see Jesus, they don't see Messiah, because they are looking for the revolutionary leader, the conqueror. So far, it has not been time for Jesus to go to his death. But now, everything will turn towards the cross. And there will be a final altercation between Jesus and the religious leaders. But the journey to the cross is not going to be without its bumps in the road. You got to remember, as we study this, that Jesus has more than one group of enemies. And in verses 22 to 23, we see an old nemesis show up that we haven't seen since chapter 4. And the nemesis that I'm referring to is Satan. We see him taking a different tactic this time. But the desire is still the same. He wants Jesus to avoid doing the Father's will. He doesn't come at Jesus directly this time, but he does use a rock again, doesn't he? Only this time he's not trying to convince Jesus to turn it into a loaf of bread because he's hungry like he did in Matthew chapter 4. This time he's using the rock to rebuke Jesus for thinking that he will be subjected to death at the hands of the religious leaders. Peter, or Petros, the rock, somehow falls into temptation by Satan, and he forgets himself, and he forgets his declaration that we talked about last week, and he rebukes Jesus for claiming that he would be going to his death. Peter, in all of this that Jesus is explaining, missed the part about the necessity of it all. He missed the part about the resurrection. Maybe he missed it because of all the praise that he received before. You know, maybe he just got too puffed up in his own importance. Jesus looked at the rest of the disciples and said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And maybe all of a sudden Peter's just walking around with a bit of a strut in his step. Or maybe it's because Peter was impulsive. We see that over and over again in Peter's life. He has no impulse control. You know, maybe it was just that the idea of Jesus being killed was just too much for him, and he instinctively reacted in response to it. Either way, Peter greatly overstepped his bounds. Even if Peter wasn't talking to the Son of God, even if he wasn't talking to the Messiah, even if it was just a regular master-disciple relationship, it would have been unthinkable for a disciple to go to his master and rebuke him like that. That did not happen. If you went to a rabbi and asked him to teach you, to lead you, to guide you, you did not rebuke him. Even if you pulled him aside, you did not rebuke him. And so Peter has forgotten himself. And when this happens, Jesus recognizes his old enemy. Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you are not thinking about God's concerns, but man's concerns." Here we have Peter, who was given such high praise last week, is referred to as a rock again this week. Only this time it's not a compliment. In the CSB, where it says that you are a hindrance to me, it means a stumbling block. It means something that is in the way, something that is causing you to trip. And at this moment, Peter is attempting to stand between Jesus and the will of the Father. He is presenting him with the temptation to avoid the cross. He is tempting him to avoid taking on the wrath of God the Father. He, like Satan, is presenting him with another way, a painless way. A way that does not involve a cross, a way that does not involve taking on the wrath of God for you and for myself. But to save his people, Jesus understands there is no other way. The cross is the way that Christ must go to atone for our sin. It is through the cross that we are justified before the righteous judgment of the Lord. It is through the cross that we are reconciled in our relationship with God the Father. We move through the cross from children of wrath to co-heirs with Christ. And it is through the cross that we experience regeneration. When we come to faith in Jesus, our old lives get nailed to the cross with him so that it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. At this point, the cross is the focus of it all. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, if you want to follow me, you're coming too. You're coming too. He says in verses 24 to 27, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. Peter found out the hard way this time that following Jesus is not about making the right declarations. I mean, that's part of it, but that's only part of it. There's more to the life of the disciple than knowing right things about God. That's why it takes more than a Bible study to win people to Christ. We could have a packed out Bible study here every single night of the week, and that does not mean that people in this community are going to come to faith in Christ. That does not mean that people in our families are going to come to faith in Christ. And that's because for those people to come to faith, especially in this culture that we live in, it's going to require both knowledge and work for people to come to faith. Not work on their part. It's not like you can earn salvation. That's not what I'm saying at all. Salvation is a free gift given through Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. There is nothing that we can do to earn it. So the work that I'm talking about is not from the lost person to come to faith in Christ, but from people who have faith. Because people often want to hear what we believe, and then they want to see that we actually believe it. They want to see through our actions that we believe what we say is true. I often say, because I heard it in seminary and I loved it, that your stated belief plus your actual practice equals your actual belief. You can say what you believe all you want to, but until you start acting on it, that is not your actual belief. Jesus is calling all disciples, both the ones that he's speaking to directly in front of him right then and us today, to a hard truth. If you want to be his disciple, you have to die to yourself in order to be his follower. He ties that in with the cross. The cross was one of the most feared forms of execution in the first century. The Romans would use it to deter insurrection and rebellion. If you were condemned to die in that fashion, you would be made to carry the crossbeam to the scene of the crucifixion. And then you would be nailed to it. And then you would be nailed to an upright beam, and then you would be hoisted into place where you would be left hanging until you either died of exposure or suffocation. Sometimes it could take days. So he says, if you want to be one of his followers, you have to willingly lay down your life and be willing to suffer as he is going to suffer. Now, that does not necessarily mean that all of us will be subjected to that kind of sacrificial obedience. We're not all called to a martyr's death, but those disciples were. Out of those men that he's talking to right now, church history tells us that only two of them didn't die a martyr's death. And one of those is actually up in the air because nobody knows for sure. Of those two men, one of those people that didn't die a martyr's death, one of them is Judas. Scripture tells us that he hung himself, so he dies of suicide. And the other is the Apostle John. And it's not like they didn't try, because they tried to boil him in oil, and somehow he miraculously survived. And so after that, they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos, and it's said that he is later released from his exile, possibly due to old age, and he returns to what is modern-day Turkey. And after that, nobody really knows what happened to him. There is one theory that he was killed by a group of men after that, but that can't be confirmed. So it's possible that all 11 of his true followers out of these disciples all died a martyr's death. So for some, being willing to take up your cross and to follow Jesus does literally mean that you lay down your physical life. There are many of our brothers and sisters across the world who this is a reality for on a daily basis. But Jesus makes it clear that all people that want to follow him have a choice on what they will do in this life. Disciples of Christ will give themselves up in this life to follow after God's will because they understand that there's more to life than this. People who don't understand that will forsake living for God because they cannot fathom anything beyond this. So they will cling to their own will. They cling to their stuff. They cling to their positions. They cling to their rights. And they may go up to the point of their death with their arms full. I have more money than I can spend. I have more houses than I can live in. I have more cars than I can drive. I have more power than I can wield. And yet at the point of their death, they enter into eternity with nothing, not even their souls. They live their lives in such a way that nothing carried over into eternity. And in the process, they lost their souls too. They traded it all for what? 20, 30, 40, 60, 80, 90 years of pleasure and gave up an eternity of more joy than they can possibly imagine. They traded an eternity of separation from God, an eternity of torment, for an inkling of joy, of happiness, not even joy, for nothing. So this morning, I only have one action question for you, because faith requires action. Are you willing to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to follow Jesus no matter where that might lead you? No matter what that might cost you? Or will you cling to your own will? Will you cling to your own stuff? Will you cling to your own rights? And will you then, at the end of your life, go into eternity empty-handed and lose your soul? That question is before every single person. If you are a follower of Christ and you find yourself pushing away the will of God, I don't know that you can call yourself that. I've known many. Oh, yeah, I follow Jesus. And they look nothing like Jesus. Lip service only, but no action. They may even have good orthodoxy, which means they say all the right things, but their orthopraxy, which is their practice, is completely wrong. James says that doesn't work. He says faith without works is dead. It's not that you don't have faith, you just have the wrong kind of faith. It's a faith that doesn't work. So today, my challenge to you is to check your heart. Are you pursuing after God's will? Are you willing to lay down your own so that God's kingdom will come and so that God's glory will be great? Let's pray together. Father, we come before you grateful for your love. We come before you grateful for the cross and what that means. We come before you grateful for Jesus and his willingness to go so that we wouldn't have to stand before you one day and pay for our own sins. Help us, Lord, to be people who are willing to put down all things so that we can pursue after you and that many people will come to faith because of the work that we do. May you bless it as we pursue it. We love you. It's in your son's name that I pray. Amen.
Will you stand?